Well, as we finish the Orthodox Catechism today, finishing out the Lord's Prayer, we start on question 146. And we're putting all of this together, and I hope that'll become apparent why we're doing that. 146 through 148. The question is, what is the sixth petition? As we have been going through the Lord's Prayer, we've noticed that the prayer has gone from the majestic and the transcendent, the glory of God, our Father who art in heaven, and it's come down by steps as we make supplication from His name being known, to His kingdom coming, to His will being done, to asking for our daily bread. And Joey taught last week on how we ought to be for forgiveness daily as a reminder of our own sinfulness, that we still in this body, even after salvation, we are sinful people and we need not just our daily bread from the Lord, we need daily spiritual mercy and forgiveness from His hand. And not only that, because of the great mercy given to us, we ought to be very merciful to sinners outside of us. And today we are ending with the last petition, a spiritual petition. And that petition is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We are feeble and weak by nature and cannot stand one moment without our most deadly enemies, Satan and the world and our own flesh, incessantly attacking and assaulting us. Therefore, uphold, establish, and strengthen by the might of your Spirit, that we may not, in this spiritual combat, yield as conquered, but withstand our enemies both stoutly and consistently until we get the full and perfect victory. So, we'll stop there and we'll continue with the other questions when we get through. But the first question that comes to mind is we see that the petition here, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the power of the wicked one. This is not so much to move God to protect us as it is to move us to realize our own weaknesses. We are spiritually weak, and when we pray to God to lead us not into temptation, the implication is, if I was to go into temptation without the Lord's assistance and help, I would surely fall. I would surely fail. And the question I have today is, what scripture can we think of that talks about our weakness spiritually? Where does the scripture teach that we are weak in and of ourselves? Yes. And he says, pray that you enter not into temptation. Right? Amen. That's very good. And Coley, did you have one? Yes. Yeah. And so I think that's very good scripture in Coley, because it reminds us not only that we are spiritually weak, and that can seem kind of ethereal to us, but our understanding is even marred by sin. And sometimes in our own intellect, we think, well, I can handle that. I can deal with that. But we can easily fool ourselves in that. And so we have to lean on the Lord. Can we think of any others? I have Psalm 103 opened. Psalm 103, in verse 13, a wonderful promise. As a father shows compassion to his children, in verse 13, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And we see two things in that passage. Not only that we are dust, we're nothing, we pass away easily, but because of that, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, right? The Lord, those who look to him and trust in him, he has true compassion and care for them. But we also ought to remember that we are but dust. In verse 15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place is known no more. I won't preach this morning's sermon, but I'm really reminded of the situation that we are in right now. I think that we fool ourselves thinking that mankind is stable and sturdy and nothing can ever conquer us. We have all these technological breakthroughs and advantages, but situations remind us like this that we are really frail. We are but dust. And if that's true physically, it's much more true spiritually. Did you have something, brother? Mm-hmm. Yes. That's very good. Yes. Along with that, yes, and Coley. Amen. Amen. And in there is an implicit warning as well. Don't rely on your own strength. I think of Galatians chapter 5, very similar to Romans 7. Notice in verse 16 what Paul says. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Once again, if we take the negative of that, if we're not walking by the Spirit, trusting in the Lord, we will gratify the desires of the flesh. We will fall into temptation if God is not with us, protecting us, and we are not leaning on Him. Can we think of any others, brother?
1 Corinthians 10, 12.
Yes. Yes.
And then from there provide explanations of how to flee
idolatry. Yes, absolutely. Our catechism gives the text as well, John 15:5, which says, "I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing." More specifically, apart from me, you can do nothing of any spiritual good at all. You cannot resist temptation without Christ. And he exhorts us here to abide in him in that. So we have the three enemies listed here as well. And the catechism says we can't stand a moment against them. And we have the common, the world, the flesh, and the devil being mentioned here. Where do we see examples of the devil as our enemy in Scripture? Listen, Coley already read from Ephesians 6 and verse 12 that we'd be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Miss Nancy? Yes, 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe in verse 8, 1 Peter 5, 8, I'm going to read from verse 6. "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." So, not resisting him in your own your own physical nature, but firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering are experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What about the world? How is the world in Scripture portrayed as an enemy of the Christian? Be not of this world. Yeah. I'm thinking of a couple texts that go along with that. Yes? Romans 12. Yes, Romans 12. Yes, don't be conformed to this world. I think, Miss Nancy, we have maybe some John 17 mixed into what you said in Christ's high priestly prayer. He prays that the Father wouldn't take them out of the world, but that they would be sanctified in the world. He would send them into the world because we are not of the world, just as Christ is not of the world. Amen. I know we're all trying to turn quickly. These are rapid fire, I understand. 1 John 2, in verse 15, if you want to turn there, verses 15 through 17, John says very plainly, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the Father, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." What about the flesh? It's probably the most numerous passages. Yes. If your left eye causes you to sin, cast it from you, or your right eye, actually. Where else? Romans 8, brother, what do you got?
For God has done what the law weak by the flesh cannot do, but sent his own Son to
It's all over that section, bro. Yeah, it's hard.
Yes, that whole section. For God has done what the law weak by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son to likeness of sinful flesh.
Yes.
Verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, set their mind on
the Spirit. Amen. It does.
I was thinking of this one, but as I was reading it, I realized it's kind of all three.
Yeah.
Following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So it's all three.
Yes. 2 Corinthians, in verse, it's kind of like Romans 8 a little bit. 2 Corinthians 6, in verse 16 through 7, 1 says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body. The Greek word there is sarx, which is flesh, and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So we see the world, the flesh, and the devil as kind of this threefold enemy that the Christian faces every day. Yes, Miss Nancy? Yeah, I think that that in particular emphasizes the importance of. Yes. Yeah, and the flesh, especially this person, when we do church discipline and excommunication in the church, that's what's going on. We're giving somebody over to the enemy, so to speak, so that the flesh would be revealed to that person so that they might return to the faith. So as we consider those three enemies and we consider our own weakness, the question that we have is, in the Scripture, do any of those three enemies ever take a break in their work of trying to destroy Christians? I mean, I know that you would all say no to that, right? It's a constant battle. It's a constant warfare on all three of these fronts. And so the question that we would have is, should we relax our guard in our battle against those enemies? And of course, the answer is no to that. Now, that's an obvious thing. And as I say it, it's an obvious answer. We don't even have to be thinking to answer the question. But I would further ask you, do you pray this prayer daily? Do you daily pray that the Father would actually not lead you into temptation, that He would strengthen you and help you to face those sins that will confront you that day? I would say that if you're not praying this consistently, you don't really believe that there's that big of a danger out there. And we don't really believe we're that weak. But this prayer ought to teach us that we are weak and that we are in great danger without the Lord's help. We ought to rely on Him fully and completely. And I hope that all of the different scripture that we read, and we could have read much, much, much more, would convince us that we ought to be praying this regularly. This should affect our prayer life if we really understand what the Lord is directing us to pray here. Jesus Christ Himself, even though He did not have the infirmity that we have, He prayed more than any other man in the world. And I would guess, we don't have any His prayers recorded, many of them, that a lot of Christ's prayers were that He would be protected from the enemies of this world. And we ought to be praying this not only every day, but we ought to be praying it until we get the full and perfect victory, which only happens at our death or when Jesus Christ returns. Brother. Okay.
It seems like a simple answer, but that's not. So was Christ's flesh?
Yeah. Was His flesh imperfect? It depends on what we mean by that. We'd have to qualify it. Was Christ's flesh subject to the fall? The effects of the fall? We'd say yes. How do we know that? Yes, He was hungry. He ate. He became tired, right? He got older. He died, right? His body was subject to the effects of the fall, but it wasn't sinful flesh.
Okay. So we look at Christ as being tempted to try in every way that we were.
Yes.
So the same type of temptation we face from the flesh, Christ faced in His flesh?
I don't necessarily think we can say it's the same, because, but He certainly faced temptation and suffered under it. And we're given a small amount of biblical data of what that looks like. So we have to be careful when we talk about it. Does that make sense? Kind of? Okay. Yeah, sure. We
have been asked by non-believers things like, oh, if Christ was man, then didn't he have like maybe sexual desires? Didn't he look at people the wrong way? And I was like, well, I can't attest to that.
Well, he certainly didn't sin. Yes. So the only two things that we know for sure in Scripture is that Christ was tempted and he did not sin. We can draw all sorts of theological implications from that, and I think some of them are good, but yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He's tempted in every way like us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But also we know that temptation leads to sin through the desires.
Yes. Yep.
So.
Yep. Yeah. You're right. You're absolutely right. Christ was not in the same position we are because we have inherent corruption in our flesh that just goes out to sin. Right? Yeah. Absolutely. Where Christ, all of his desires were holy, right? So even though the devil, as we went through the temptation a couple weeks ago, he tried to implant sinful desires in the Son of God's heart, there was nothing in there of his own nature that would go out to those things. I hope that makes sense. Okay. Do we have any other questions about this last petition? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the wicked one. Or any thoughts about it? Yes, in Coley. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, and so I think that's very important. When we say, lead us not into temptation, is there anybody in here that can say that they've went a day without any temptation? Well, we'd say no to that. We're constantly tempted, and this prayer doesn't mean take us away from the world so that there's no temptation that exists, but as Nkoli said, we're not being led into temptation and deserted there. Without God's help and without God's power. That's the force of what we're seeing here. As Brother Caleb brought up, Christ prays, tells the disciples to pray that they would not enter temptation. Now, they were going to go through the same circumstances, whether they prayed or not, hypothetically, but they needed God's power and strength to get through those temptations. Yes, delivering us from the evil one. Yes, right. You have a leading and a delivering, right? We have a picture there of going in and being saved out of. Okay. Anything else? Yes. Right. Well, we know from just common experience that we never go through a day that we're not attacked and tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? We're promised that we're going to be facing temptation on every front, but all of these texts that we've read for God to be with us and to strengthen us tell us that we're not praying for lack of temptation, but for strength to persevere through temptation. Now, we certainly... Yeah, when we say lead us not into temptation, I think we have the idea of lead us not there in abandoning us to temptation. In and of our own flesh.
And to enter into it rather than just to be tested by it.
Yes, I think that that's probably wise.
Christ was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So he himself, you could say, was led into temptation.
Yes.
But he was delivered.
He was in the power of the Spirit as well. So, yeah. All those things we have to keep in mind. We have a very simple, terse prayer given here, and we have to think through what these petitions mean. So, only because we're running a little late on time, questions 147 and 148 ask how we should conclude this prayer. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time in this. It says, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." It says, "We ask and crave all these things because you are our King and Almighty and are therefore willing and able to give them to us. We ask these things in your holy name alone, that your holy name may alone receive glory." And the Amen, that is, the thing is sure, not to be doubted. "This is so because my prayer is much more certainly heard by God than I feel in my heart that I desire things from him." So the reason we're going to spend little time on this is because you'll probably notice in most of our versions, maybe all of them, in Matthew chapter 6, this is not in our versions. It's not recorded anywhere. Maybe in the New, I think in the New King James it might be recorded. But in the latest, in the earliest manuscripts we have, the ending of the Lord's Prayer is not present. And so there's a question to whether it's textual or not, but it is an appropriate ending to the Lord's Prayer. Even if it wasn't originally in Matthew 6, we have almost the same words recorded for us in 1 Chronicles 29 in a prayer of David. He says in verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Your kingdom is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all." We have that almost the very words in David's prayer. It's certainly appropriate to pray. And so when we do pray, "Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory," I think that we should have a couple different things in mind. When we think of kingdom, we most naturally probably think of authority in a domain, right? And how far does God's domain stretch? Yes. As far as the east is from the west, all things are under his control and his authority. So if we're in the habit of praying this prayer, which there's nothing wrong with that, we should be thinking when we say, "Yours is the kingdom," he owns all things. The power, he not only owns all things, he has the ability to make all of those things that he owns do what he wishes at any time. And also, the glory. Everything that God does in all of his kingdom with all of his power, it glorifies his name. And so this should add a confidence to our prayers, right? Just as we started this prayer with "Our Father who art in heaven," and we noted that that means that we're praying to a God who loves us and who has all power, we end the prayer with the same kind of thought. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. There's nothing that our God can't accomplish. There's nothing that he can't do. So we can end with a bold note. And then when we say amen, what does amen mean, by the way? So be it. Let it be so. Yeah. We can have Christian words that we don't think about sometimes what they mean. But yes, it means, let it be so, so be it. We agree with these things that they're true. So when we end with the amen every week, we're making a statement of faith that what we've prayed we believe to be in God's will, and because of that, that he hears our prayer. All of these things ought to give us boldness as we pray. Are there any questions? Comments? I'm going to pray for us. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son who taught us to pray in a way that is so beautiful and simple and complete. I thank you for everything you've done. I pray that as next week, by your grace, we will start a new Sunday school series going through each book of the Bible, one book at a time. I pray that you would bless us in that. I pray that you would give us grace today. I pray that you would fill us with your power, that that you would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the wicked one. God, we love you. We pray that you would help us today, edify your saints. In Jesus' name, amen.